Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we continue this morning in our study of the work that you have wrought in us, we are humbled, O Lord, by the grace that has been poured out into our hearts by your devoted love and your commitment to deliver us from sin unto death, to redemption unto life. It is such a grand and beautiful comfort for us to cling to and to hold forth our hope in. Made all the more secure, O Lord, by your powerful hand and foreordination. And we are not only mystified by the immensity of that fact, but by, Lord, the contrast that such security gives to us compared to anything that we might do in and of ourselves. That to think that our eternal state and standing should depend for a moment on our ability to be consistent in our faith, our ability to trust you enough, our ability to refrain from selfish desires for a moment, our tendencies to doubt and to fear. Lord, how wonderful to know that these things are removed from us as barriers and as nets before our feet, so that, Lord, we may live our lives with the joy of knowing your comfort and your security wraps around us, and you claim us as your children. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless us with this understanding. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to drink in the wonderful power of your word. And we ask, O Lord, that as we study the very activity of your spirit this morning, the way that you have unfolded your promise one step at a time, so pleasing it is of you that we should even experience this in our own lives, that we should see the track record of your commitment and love to us, that we should see you drawing us to yourself, that we should see you allowing us to become overcomers, makes us humble. Father, rather than chasing after some emotion, rather than trying desperately to stir up some sense of spiritual excitement on our own, we are still, and we know that you are God. And that strikes deep unto deep. We pray, O Lord, for continued blessing on our study. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort us, prepare us even now, to come before your throne in worship a little bit later on, uniting our hearts in prayer and in adoration, and opening our hearts up, O Lord, to the teaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning again, and we are in the midst of our Westminster Confession of Faith survey, and we are in the third class of this section that's kind of running together, confessedly so, without much distinction or definition, and I apologize if lack of organization has been a problem in that regard. But we are really studying the things that do overlap in terms of doctrine and the chapters that the confession speaks of with regard to how the eternal decree of God now moves into the definite acts of redemption in our own personal lives. And so that we start with the pyramid of Calvinism that we've talked about before, and we've worked our way up this pyramid slowly but surely, and we've come to understand the depth of our total depravity is the real foundational point. This is the one aspect that must be grasped, that must be appreciated, that must always be returned to again when any of the dialogue that we've been talking about comes up. Any of the aspects that that build on this that people sometimes have trouble with because of what their understanding of their teaching of Scripture is, that needs to be returned again and again and again to this foundational point, because it is exactly that, and everything else does then not only logically but scripturally build on the foundation of this. Our standing before God is twofold in our natural selves. First of all, in the inheriting of the guilt of our forefather Adam, that we are indeed conceived in sin, that we inherit the guilt of his sin, and that we are sinners from birth. We sin because we are sinners, not sinners because we merely sin. But then we also add to that guilt that we inherit, we add to that the proof positive that that's the case, because we sin ourselves in thought, word, and deed every day. And so there is a tremendous cant that is a barrier between us and our God, and that makes this a crevasse that cannot be crossed. But there is also a wont, there is also the stubborn willfulness of the sinful heart that flees from God, that doesn't naturally want anything to do with God, that wants in every way, shape, and form to be self-righteous, self-excusing, self-justifying, even if I use religious words to make that sound right. It's nonetheless an effort on our parts to be self-excusing and self-justifying, which of course may satisfy our troubled consciences for the moment, but has nothing to do with regard to our legal standing before God. And then when we really grapple with that, then of course the other items in this build on that are unconditional election. If we are dead in our transgressions and sins, if there is nothing we can do, then obviously it must be by the grace of God, that He calls those whom He will, and that He gives them life and a new heart, and He breathes into them the breath of life. They are, as Jesus says in John 3:3, we are born again. Particularly an illustration used to underscore the passivity of this, that it is, that our salvation is, to use that big word, monergistic, that it is only by God alone that we are brought to life. And what He chooses, He does deliberately and for His purposes. In other words, it is unconditional, that it is not conditioned, in other words, on our resumes or on our promises to God or on anything good that He sees in us, like potential. The election of God is not like the NFL draft, that He's hoping that you will be a contribution to the church, and so you had better be a good contribution to the church. But we are, as R.C. Sproul says, you know, this is the only real requirement for eligibility into the Church of Christ is our ineligibility, the fact that we do not deserve to be a part of her. And that so without precondition of our potential or our goodness or anything we've done for God, God reaches out and He elects us. And that leads to the most troublesome for most people, the concept of limited atonement. And to summarize this very quickly again, the whole aspect of limited atonement means that we have looked to the end of the Bible's story, and we found that Jesus, the end of all of this purpose is for Jesus to sit down with His bride, the church, and to rejoice in her, and that obviously then working backward we can make the conclusion that Jesus is dying for His church, His bride, His people. And that when He says on the cross, it is finished, that's exactly what He's talking about. The accomplishment of her redemption and all who are included in her is finished and it is complete. That means that that redemption is not universal. It is not open to all because it is built, the atonement of God is built on the election of His own from death to life. And that, of course, is built on the fact that we are all sinners before the sight of God, and none of us are worthy of this. That leads to irresistible grace, the compelling of God, those whom God have called, and this is where we get into the Ordo Salutis, which is the topic for today, if I get to it. Those God has predestined, He calls, and those He calls, He justifies. In our experience, we are drawn by the power of the Spirit irresistibly. Doesn't mean automatically or all at once. We can struggle, we can fight, we can fall back, but nonetheless, if we are claimed of God in spite of all we are, in spite of all we prove ourselves to be, God will nonetheless glorify Himself in redeeming His own. And then, of course, the last item, perseverance of the saints, is built on that, that if we are drawn irresistibly to Him, He will indeed see us to finish and fight the fight to the end. Perseverance of the saints is perseverance of God with the saints, and because of that is also perseverance of the saints. We may have times of backsliding, we may have times when we stumble and fall, we may have times when we doubt, we may have times when we actually turn our backs on God deliberately. But God will persevere with His own, and He will bring His people back to Himself. Now, are there any questions about that? Before we move on to the actual order of salvation that Paul talks of in Romans 8, this is by way of review then. Is there anything you'd like to contest or talk about at this point?
Dave, when you talk about irresistible grace, when someone comes to Christ, it's not just the grace of God, it's also faith. And that's where the controversy is. How much of it is man-made, the faith? Okay, we agree, pretty much all Protestants agree on the grace being unconditional.
Well, no, actually, from God, the origin is not, is right, the origin of grace is not contested. But the concept of grace of God being irresistible is contested. Arminian camp, it's a very much fundamental aspect to this that grace indeed can be resisted, because otherwise it would conflict with man's free will, and that I am able to turn away from God just as freely as I was able to turn to God. So
it goes to the premise they have is that man has a will for good.
Right, which is based on, which brings us back down to total depravity, that man is, and this is, so the foundation is still what we come back to again and again and again.
So actually it's God who gives, it grants the individual that act of faith.
Oh yes, yes. And we'll get into that when we're going to get into that when we talk about the order of salvation. Well, let's do that. Let's just jump right in. If you brought the notes from last week, you have them before you. If not, I have the notes I handed out last week. This is labeled classes 7 and 8. If you don't have one, raise your hand. I'll let you pass those out. On the handout is that chain description. That's what I'd really like you to look at. I thought I had an overhead for that, but I guess I don't. The concept of an order for salvation comes right from Scripture, and probably the best place. There are references to the aspects of what we mean by salvation. When somebody says, for instance, we Christians sometimes use the shorthand, get saved, so-and-so got saved, found religion, turned to God, was born again. Sometimes we use these kinds of phrases to talk about the entire experience in some kind of brief shorthand reference. Scripture is not satisfied. God, therefore, His revelation to us is not satisfied just to use the shorthand, and gives us various aspects of what is actually going on during the process of our becoming a Christian, becoming a believer. And one of the most helpful references to this effect is in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bible, you want to turn with me to that. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Paul says there in Romans 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So there you have some steps that Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is telling us is involved in this entire operation of becoming a believer. There's actually things going on outside of us as well as things going on inside of us. And so these steps obviously also have a logical sequence to them. And so the Westminster Divines and other theologians as well have seen these steps in this order. And so it is often referred to as the order of salvation, or the steps that every individual goes through by process and by way of becoming a Christian. Now, there are a couple of things about this. Number one is that doesn't mean that everybody's salvation experience is identical. Doesn't mean that everybody goes through the process either immediately or over a period of time or over a period of longer time. That everybody goes through it in an excited point of emotion or a deep crisis in their life or a quiet moment in their bedroom. Doesn't mean that our experiences differ and vary. But also, the second point is that this is not limited to all of the aspects or elements that go into the order of salvation. That we find other aspects or elements that are included in that chain of experience. And sometimes theologians like to argue back and forth as to the order and saying, well, maybe we should put this before this or that before the other. But eventually, you come back to this skeletal structure that we have in Romans 8. And theologians call that the order of salvation. And this is what's then referred to in the various chapters on these elements in the Westminster Confession that you've been reading. And these various elements include everything regarding the whole topic of what we now call redemption. If you'll notice from the shorter catechism in the back of the hymn book. Let's take a look at that for just a second. Page 871 in your hymn book. The shorter catechism works through this order of salvation, this ordo salutis, as it is in the Latin, starting with number 29, where it says, "How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?" And if you remember, a summer or two ago, I had a series of sermons where we studied the whole aspect of redemption. We worked through each one of these shorter catechism answers one by one by one, and all we were doing was we were working through the steps of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, because that's what redemption is all about. And that's so one by one, the shorter catechism spells those things out. And so we can take them in their order to some degree and work through them and hit the highlights of the chapters as they move along. First of all, chapter 10 deals with the topic of effectual calling. And effectual, of course, the adjective there is a very important one. It speaks about the fact that this is the internal call of the Spirit that changes our hearts. And the important distinction that's made there in that chapter is that there is the general call of the gospel, which is verbal and outward, done by man, and it is pronounced to all ears everywhere. In other words, that's what you hear from the pulpit, and whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the preacher is declaring the general call of the gospel: repent and believe the good news. But at the same time, we know that the only way that those words will ever mean anything, will ever sink into the heart, will ever quicken the heart to life, is not the eloquent persuasiveness and handsomeness, by the way, of your pastor, but rather by the Spirit of God using the proclaimed word to quicken and to bring the heart to life. And so they make a distinction between the general call or the outward call of the gospel, repent and believe the good news, and the inward or the effectual call of the Spirit, which brings a person to awareness of his sin and a need for the gospel in his heart. So they are two separate things, and the effectual call then is the work of the Spirit. This is the monergistic work of the Spirit and what the Spirit is doing. Now this puts us in contrast to several things that distinguish us from Roman Catholicism, most significantly, but other doctrines as well. In other words, we believe in prevenient grace, the work of the Spirit first, as opposed to man coming on his own initiative, wanting God, seeking out God. We say, no, the grace of God has to precede, has to be the first step in the process. Man does not really want God, and so God must pursue reach out for him. That salvation is, again, monergistic as opposed to synergistic. We've talked about that, that this is the work of the Spirit of God and not the work of man. That it is that this effectual call is indeed mysterious and of God and powerful, in other words, a work of the Spirit of God, and opposed to the idea that salvation is only a decision. Sometimes that's the shorthand that Christians use, you know, make a decision for Christ. And certainly we're not saying that one should not decide to be a Christian. But the whole concept behind make a decision for Christ is to really remove the Spirit's power from the whole activity and saying it's up to you. And therefore the eloquent salesmanship of the evangelist is what's required if I'm to persuade you to make that decision. But what effectual calling means is it is not just a decision you're making. You're becoming alive to the gospel call by the work of the Spirit of God. And it is indeed a mysterious, powerful, divine thing that's going on. It is, as you've heard me say from the pulpit many times, salvation is a miracle. It's not just a persuasion. It's not just something I talk you into. If that's all it is, then you've been led down a garden path. but the wonderful thing of becoming a Christian is indeed a miracle. It's not just a convincing. It's not just an intellectual persuasion. If it's a miracle, then it is obviously exercised by a sovereign God, as opposed to something that is man-centered or man-motivated. And if God is doing it, it is effectual. It will bring about its accomplishment. It will not be fickle. And of course, this is the whole point that Paul stresses in Romans 8 when he says, those God has predestined, determined by decree before the foundation of the world, he will bring about. Those who are predestined, he calls. And so the call is not a fickle call. It's not something that will be here today in the intensity of the moment and dry up and go away the next day as if it never actually occurred. So it's effective and it's effectual as opposed to something that you might lose. Now, there's something here that needs to be said about... Now I'm running out of time, though. What am I going to do? I'm going to go ahead with it. At this aspect, of course, comes the question of competency of awareness. This is... The reformed principle of effectual call reaches out, therefore, and encompasses and includes those who would have trouble physically or emotionally or mentally being able to hear and understand the gospel and make a decision on their own. In other words, the doctrine of effectual calling means that those that are in those circumstances where they are not capable of responding are not excluded from the gospel call because of that physical or emotional or mental state. Children, in other words, who die in infancy, those who are mentally unable to make distinctions regarding these things, those who are physically handicapped to the point where they cannot respond, say someone in a stroke or something like that. These people are not barred from the possibility, as far as we are concerned, of coming into the kingdom because of those things which are, after all, in God's sovereign plan and under God's sovereign control. Now you see, I emphasize that because here is where every single Christian with a sympathetic heart becomes, for one brief shining moment, a Calvinist. Because when a child dies in infancy, or we're talking about somebody that that cannot mentally process the gospel, we all in compassion reach out to them and we say the same thing. I'm sure God has his hand on them. He will claim them and bring them to himself. But when there's free will involved, everything, you know, all the cards are off the table, you know. But here it's a consistency of a monergistic understanding of effectual calling that although it applies to us who can hear and can respond, in other words, intellectually and physically capable of doing so, it also applies by way of God delivering those whom he will, even from those situations where otherwise we would say, logically we would say they're barred because they cannot verbally respond. Does everybody understand that? That can be a sticky wicket. But that combined with our understanding of the covenant, for instance, is one reason why we can embrace and we can assure parents, believing parents, of children who die in infancy or in a physically unable to respond or understand the gospel, that they are not by that very point excluded from salvation because God effectually calls whom he will and takes that into consideration. The parable of the soils that Jesus speaks of here, getting back to just effectual calling in general, does underscore this. The general call of the gospel is described in the broad scattering of the seed. The seed is the word of God, Jesus says. He describes and explains this parable more eloquently and completely than any other parable he teaches, so we have a very clear understanding of what he's talking about. The broadcasting of the seed is the preaching of the gospel. That's the outward call. But this word of God falls on soils that are different. And they're different in many different ways. One is simply hardened against it. No way, no how. Outside expression of the rejection of the gospel is very clear. And as trodden down pathway, they are resistant to any sense of impact. But then there are those that fall on rocky soil, and they spring up for a while. There is an emotional response, but because there is no root, then there is no they die in the heat of the sun, the pressures of life. Then there are those that fall among the weeds, and they spring up also, but because of the pleasures of life, the temptations of the world, they are choked and they are removed. And then there is the fourth, which is very obviously different. This is as any farmer will tell you, this soil is prepared ground and cleared of rocks and cleared of weeds and turned over and ready to receive the soil, the seed. And when the seed falls on that soil, it springs up and it does what the first three did not. It bears fruit, which of course is the sign, a confirmation of the work of God. So it's the work that is done by the Spirit in the soil first that allows the seed to spring up, to take root, and to bear fruit. So that's the illustration of Jesus between the broad general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the work of God's Spirit in his heart. We take chapters 14 and 15 together usually in teaching it. This is repentance and faith. And both of these aspects, Doctor was stressing, you know, the question that faith is a gift from God, and yes it is. Ephesians 2 tells us that. Faith itself is a gift from God. So is repentance. So is our desire to not only see our sin, but to be sorry for it, to repent of it. Paul calls this in 2 Corinthians a godly sorrow. That's not just something that we've cooked up. This is a brokenness of our spirit that God himself must bring to the hardened heart and soften it and bring it to a point of conviction. And that's what separates it from a worldly sorrow, which is what we can generate on our own. We can be sympathetically and sincerely sorry, not just simply sorry we're caught, but we can be sorry to the depths of our heart, but it will not help us regarding God. It is only when God gives us first a repentance that is godly to the depth of our sin, not our actions, but our sinful self, and a faith, a turning, and embracing the gospel as it's laid out for us and given us freely by Christ, that we have both repentance and saving faith. Now, you know, usually teachers like to hold up a coin at this point, a quarter or a half dollar or something, and they say the head, you know, got heads and a tails on a quarter, one is repentance and the other one is faith, and they go together. They're both expressions in different ways of much the same thing. In other words, this is one of those areas where theologians like to argue. Well, is there faith that leads to repentance, or is repentance that leads to faith? Or, you know, what's the order? And they go back and forth and they argue and say, it doesn't matter. They're the same. Repentance and faith are both the same side, are different sides of the same coin. And the idea is that when you turn to God, you are turning away from the world. Repentance and faith drive you to take that one action together. Now, what does it mean to have a saving faith? What does it mean for that? If this is monergistic, if this is all of God, then what is faith, repentance, and faith? Although they are both gifts, these are the things that man is called with his new heart to express. In obedience to Christ, under understanding of the desperate nature of his standing, man must respond to the gospel with the gifts that he's been given. And whether he's been given a little faith, as Jesus says, or a great faith, as the centurion had, the fact is that that faith must be exercised. It must be expressed. He gives that to you. He gives you repentance and faith, but now it is up to you to exercise it and to live by it, which means that for the Christian, not to do so, not to exercise faith, is a sin. Now, it may sound harsh right off the bat, but listen to that. This is a gift that God has given you because he has given you a new heart. For a natural man, for the fallen man without this, to have faith is impossible. But to be given a faith, a living, true, trusting, saving faith in Christ, but to not exercise it, not to live by it, not to claim it, not to study the implications of what life is meant to be with it, is a sin, because you are not responding to God. And that itself, Lord willing, will bring a repentance to you and a conviction and bring you to an understanding of the need to turn. When we talk about repentance, we talk about the realization that my life has both those aspects, that I am a sinner and that I do sin. It's a very general temptation for ministers put in some situations just like I'm in, with the spotlight on me and you guys staring at me. It's a very strong temptation for the minister to say that sin is out there, that sin comes to us from above, you know, like some kind of doom and gloom cloud, that it's in the air we breathe, it's not your fault, in other words. This is Adam, and we just need to say, or be generally, I'm sorry for my sin. It takes a real understanding of the depth of this to say, you must repent for your sins as well as for the sin of that we've inherited from Adam. To recognize that I am worthless because of what I have inherited, but also because of what I do in thought, word, and deed, you know, it gets personal, right? That's where it gets, now you're meddling, Pastor. You know, now you're getting to where you just don't have any business being here, you know. What I do in my own house, you know, behind those clock doors, that's not your business, you know. What I do with my money has nothing to do with God or any of those kinds of things. What you're doing is you're rejecting the idea that I have any sins. And unfortunately, the broad evangelical church reinforces that because they don't want to offend anybody. Christian music, I think, really does a great deal in this regard. They can sing about sin, they can sing about repentance, they don't necessarily talk about the specifics that really must be rooted out of our lives, because that really turns people off. They don't want to hear how they are sinners. They just talking Christianese, using the label is okay. When it comes down to my individual circumstances, I don't really want to hear about it. I don't want to meddle with it. I don't want to mess with it. I just want to be given the placebo, you know, the pat on the back, you're okay, you're a Christian now, everything's fine, so I can go and live the way I want to live. But the divine said that won't do. We have to be able to root it out individually, specifically. We have to be examining our hearts every day. And as the Puritans were so famous for doing, you know, some people think that we'd criticize the Puritans, you know, because they have nothing else to do in their lives. They sit around and they plumb these things to their utmost depths. But the Puritans were very good at this, in seeing and in examining and probing the sinfulness of sin. And examining just how indeed, you know, the Puritans were the ones where we first got the idea that the more we grow closer to Christ, the more aware we are of the depth of the sinfulness of our own natures that God has delivered us out of, and how much we have yet to confront if we're to be Christ-like in every sense of the word. Now, you see, that aspect is something that we try to hold up, not because we really just like the idea of beating one another up or yelling at each other about how lousy we are, but because we're trying to call our people to an understanding of repentance that is true repentance, so there can be true growth in Christ. That's the reason why the divines and others in the Reformed camp have always historically and traditionally, when we go through a worship service and we have the worship service structure, that's why there is a time of confession of sin every single week. Because that is saying, it's Christians. It's not just it's not just simply the great wonderful news and how wonderful we are, because people come and go. I've heard that before. People come and go, realizing they're hypocrites, never facing it, and they get tired of just the pep rally attitude. You know, and are we any better? Well, you'll have to evaluate that yourself. But the point is that the Reform camp stresses confession in its worship service, but for the point of pointing this out, that this is something we always must be dealing with, we always must be aware of, we always must be wrestling with. We are to confess to God our sins, 1 John 1:9, and the recognition of the sinfulness of the heart, which makes us reach out to God all the more. All right, then comes, now those are the things that God gifts us with in the order of salvation that we are to act on, repentance and faith. And then comes the next item on the in the Ordo Salutis, which is justification. Now, justification is something that happens outside of us. This happens in the court of God, if you will. And justification is a legal declaration, and it goes along with adoption. Adoption is in the order of salvation, but it's not found in Romans 8. But it's taught elsewhere in the Scripture, and it's very clearly an understanding of our relationship with God, that we become children of God through His adoption. John 1, for one place. And so justification, a declaration of a new standing with God, and a declaration of adoption are something that happens outside of us, even outside of our own experience. But God teaches us that that's how it works. And justification then is kind of like a legal pronouncement. You think of a court of law, and it's the transaction that's going on legally, or for in our place, or for our sakes, where Jesus stands in the dock for us, is pronounced, you know, guilty in our place. His death on the cross is in our place, and we are given His righteousness. Those are pronouncements that are made at the time of our redemption, at the time of our salvation. And at the same time, or immediately after, we are then adopted into the family of God. We're not just free, we're not just set free, we're not just acquitted, as it were, so we can go about our own lives like before, but instead we are given not only new natures, we are given a new name. We are brought from the family of Adam, as in Adam all die, and we are brought into the family of Christ, as in Christ all are made alive. Remember, there's only one or the other. We are naturally born into Adam's family. We are adopted into Christ. We aren't adopted into Christ's family because we've, quote, made a decision, unquote. We don't have the privilege of moving from one place to another. If we're guilty under the one, we can run and hide and we are still guilty. We can say, we can claim we've made a change in our lives. We can claim that we've said the sinner's prayer, that I trust in the Lord Jesus. We can say all we want, but unless we are judicially pronounced to be in a different family, it doesn't matter what we want. This has to be, again, the work of God. And He pronounces justification. He says, you are justified by that Christ has paid your debt. And then God also pronounces us children of God, moves us under the headship of Christ. Adoption is a very important aspect to that. Any questions about that? I must be really good this morning. All right, we talked about justification. Let me just touch a couple more aspects on adoption. When you're thinking of adoption, it is a radical change from one family to the other. This is where we want to underscore the fact that salvation is not universal. A century ago, there was an expression of modernist theology which talked about the universal nature of salvation, the universal nature of mankind, that Christianity really doesn't make distinctions between one person and another. And there was the comment made, or the observation made, that we are all made in the image of God. We're all human beings. And so clearly, you know, God is the Father of us all. And if God's the Father of us all, then we're all brothers. And this, of course, led to the next step. You know, it really doesn't matter how you worship God, just so you do. Doesn't matter which church you go to, just, you know, so you're a good person, because we're all in the same camp. And you still hear this from time to time with regard to the way that Christianity is portrayed or lumped together with other faiths. It's a way of generalizing, of erasing the distinctions, of saying that none of this makes any difference. And of course, the whole point that adoption is making is that we are making a radical shift, that God is making a radical shift in moving us from one camp to the next, and that we cannot do this on our own, and the only thing we can do is recognize the change. We must recognize the change. So we reject the modernist view of fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man because we want nothing else but to hold up the fact that we are of a different. I have a different father now. You know, John 8, your father is the devil. you know, and no, there is a distinct difference here. I don't need to, look down my nose at you and be proud when I say it, but I'm afraid there is a drastic difference here. It's not something I've done. God's done it for me, but this is very, very radical we're talking about. And so there is a strong distinction between the two. We also reject, and this is a little hard to swallow sometimes, we also reject the concept of family relations in this world and in this life is more an emphasis of Christian unity than our relationships with brothers and sisters in the Lord. If we have changed from one family to the next, that sometimes divides brother from brother, father from daughter, son from father. It sometimes splits families down the middle. And this distinction, as uncomfortable, as undesirable as it may be, has to be upheld as well. So in other words, we reject Mormonism that holds family up as the most important aspect, saying that family is everything. And family is not only everything, but it will continue on into glory. We will always be in a relation in this way to each other because that's what's most important. We turn that phrase around that blood is thicker than water. We turn it around. We say the water of baptism is thicker than blood. It's your brothers and sisters in Christ are the ones you will spend eternity with. And that therefore puts the distinctions that we have in this world together, or in a different light. We have to understand that the adoption brings a relationship of family identity and family intimacy to each other and our relationship to each other, as opposed to being just simply one of employer-employee kind of relationship. Our relationship with God is as a son, as a daughter, and not just as a boss and an employer. So much work, so much pay, so much obedience, so much heaven. We are, if anything, to be understood as being the prodigal son. We are the one who returns, and God opens his arm to us and brings us home. And of course, with that sense of adoption, there is also that underscoring sense of security. We will not be fired because we are lousy employees. We all are that. We are lousy Christians. But we will not be fired because of that, because we are sons. We are daughters. We are his family. He will not forsake us. That's the promise of God. Then chapter 13 talks about sanctification. And sanctification is just as much as justification is outside of us, sanctification is definitely part of our experience. Sometimes this is kicked around in different ways, but the most important aspect that's held up in the confession is the idea that it is progressive, which means we live our sanctification day to day. And as much as we would all like for, our sanctification to be just a nice steady line going up and up and up and up and up to perfection. Sanctification is our growing in Christ's likeness. Our real sanctification is much more like the stock market. It's a hard thing to teach when the market's doing what it's doing right now. But we know that there are times when our desire for God, our thirst for righteousness, our zeal for the Lord, our energy to live in obedience to Christ, our panting for our God, all of the experiences of life sometimes soar, and other times are plunged to the depths. This is one of the things. Making this distinction is one of the reasons that is a very important thing that the divines want to do. In making a distinction between our justification and our sanctification, stressing the fact that justification is a forensic declaration, and that is where our security is to lie, and sanctification is our experience and our wrestling with sin and our understanding the victory of our achievements in obedience, but to realize that sanctification goes up and down. Sanctification is fickle. Because you're talking about our emotions, you're talking about how we handle our experiences, you're talking about how well we do this or how well we can take that. And sometimes we take things well and other times we can't. we stumble and we fall. But the point of making this distinction is to say that even when our sanctification, even when our emotional relationship with God tanks, we are still His son. We are still His daughter. He will not forsake us because He will persevere with us. And so while we might be ashamed of the fact that our sanctification stock market has plunged because we didn't get what we wanted last week, or because we didn't get that job, or because my wife is giving me a hard time, or because I'm getting old and I'm losing my hair and I'm just not getting enough girls, or whatever it is, that the Lord is still going to be faithful to me and raise me up. And eventually, my becoming more and more like Christ, which sometimes goes up and sometimes goes down, will eventually arrive at the point of our death to be translated into perfection. Wherever we are on the scale, we are perfected in our sanctity. We are made holy, absolutely holy, when we enter into the presence of God. And that, of course, is the precious encouragement that we give to one another when we struggle, when we see one another in the depths of pain and despair and heartache. We say, God is not only with you, He is going to perfect you, and you will be with Him forever. And there is a wonderful assurance and a peace that we can give to that, that overrides all of the struggle and all of the heartache, the storms of life, in other words, that come along. Storms of life can do a dreadful thing. They can destroy the things that are most secure in our lives, the most precious in our lives. Storms can wreak havoc on our souls. But of course, as Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, He says, those who trust in Me will not be shaken. And it's because of our assurance in what God has done rather than what we have experienced. Because we have assurance in what God has done, therefore we are also given that sense of peace that enables us to survive. People always wonder about that. You always wonder about that. You see somebody going through it, you say, how do you handle this? How can you do this? And of course the answer is, I don't know. God gives me a peace when there is no reason, no visible reason for peace at all. But it's there. And I'm able to get through it. And of course, we've all heard people say the same thing over and over again. I don't know how in the world I would ever get through this if it weren't for God. They speak the truth. They speak the truth because life can be very wretched. Life can be very horrible. And this is a blessed security that we have in Him. Chapter 16 then talks about good works. And just very quickly, this could be an issue, but very quickly we'll talk about good works. Good works is a term that's often confused in Christian circles. And that's because of the how it was used in the Roman Catholic Church before the first millennium was over. Good works were something that you did to win God's favor. Good works was something you did to get back into God's favor. Good works was something you did to gain God's favor in some way, shape, or form. The Scripture actually speaks of good works in only one way, and that is it speaks of good works as being that which a Christian does to the glory of God. And this makes it a distinction between, so in other words, it's not a penance. Good works are not penance. The only penance is to fall on your knees and beat your chest and say, have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner. That's the only thing that you can do. But good works is something that a Christian, claiming Christ, knowing justification, knowing adoption, now seeks to obey God and bring glory to God in his life. This is the one who does good works. So good works are what a Christian wife and mother does when she goes home and she does the laundry and she does the dishes and she changes the diapers when her husband is completely oblivious and never says anything of thanks to her. She is doing a good work because she is bringing glory to God in her obedience. This is what a Christian husband does when he goes to work and he keeps his eyes on his focus and he doesn't look at the girls and he doesn't flirt and he doesn't drink to excess, and he doesn't cheat on his wife emotionally and physically. When he raises his children in faithfulness to the Lord and in discipline that is done with an eye to bringing them to maturity, he is doing good works. This is what good works means. It's not exceptional. It's not the work that saints do, unquote. It isn't something we do to earn our way into God's favor. It is, however, something that God calls us to do. He gives it to us so that we may respond to him. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, you know, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But how does that verse go on? Now that I'm up here, I can't remember it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created, we are made in the image of God, we are brought to him, and we are delivered, we are redeemed for the purpose of bringing him glory. And that's what good works are meant to be understood by. Chapter 17 is perseverance of the saints. Very quickly, the contrast here is this way. Perseverance of the saints as opposed to perseverance of the sinners. it's not the way that you assure, that a backslider may assure himself that everything will be fine. I can do this because God loves me and he'll bring me back and I don't have to worry about it. It's a perseverance of the saint. It's not a perseverance of the sinner. There is a difference between backsliding, which is a biblical term, which is the way we should always view it. You know, a Christian who turns his back on the Lord in a temporary fashion is not falling away, which is not a biblical term, but it's backsliding, which means he's losing ground. And we need to call that man to repentance and describe him exactly as it is, as opposed to the way that we sometimes like to couch it so that it's not offensive. We, you know, I'm so troubled sometimes by the way the church eagerly grasps for politically correct language when they really shouldn't, you know. We all have friends, for instance, that we knew were once on fire for the Lord. And something's happened in their lives, and or we have children that we've brought to church for 12 years, and we're as faithful as we could be, and we're sure they made a profession of faith at one time, but now things have changed, and their lives are definitely. And how do we describe them? We love these people. How do we describe them? We say what? We say they're not living for the Lord right now. What in the world does that mean? That's couching it. That's excusing it. That's not what they're doing. They're sinning. They're backsliding. If they're Christians that God will yet redeem, and that is certainly the benefit of the doubt that we give them, they need to repent. They don't need to just come back to church, unquote. They need to repent. They need to understand the depth of what they're doing. Perseverance of the saints points out our hypocrisy. There are times when we are sinful and we are rebellious against the Lord. We do not use, therefore, the language of carnal Christianity. This is also something that kind of was all the rage in evangelical Christianity for a while, to say I'm a carnal Christian, which is another way of excusing the sin that I want to do because I want to do it. There is no such thing. It's a hypocrite. That's what Christ calls them. We need to realize that God calls us to obedience. And he calls us to a repentance and faith because sin is sin and obedience is obedience. And we are not ashamed of obedience because we know what good works really mean. And we're not going to be confused saying, well, the pastor is telling me I have to do this. Sometimes I get confronted about this, and maybe it's even in your minds this morning. So sometimes I get confronted with this a lot when I'm in the pulpit and I use the word must. You must do this. You must do that. And people say, wait a minute, I don't have to do anything, Pastor. It's all a grace, man. And I said, no, you don't understand. Because you're a Christian, you must follow Christ. You don't have a choice. Because not to do so is a sin. We hold up the law of God. The law, moral law of God is still there. It is still to be obeyed. It is not gone. Because we know that's what it means to be Christ-like in our lives. Chapter 18, real quickly, deals with assurance of grace. All right, deal with this real quickly. Isn't that great? Assurance of grace and salvation. Our assurance is in the work of God, not in our own assurance. You know, there's a sense in which this does repeat something I've said before. Our trust, therefore, is in God. Our trust is not in ourselves. This is the reason the EE question goes the way it does when it says, if you were to die tonight, you know, a very hypothetical, poor theology, right? But nonetheless, it reveals something in the heart by understanding this. If you were to die tonight, and God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I bring out my resume. You know, I've tried to live a good life. I've been to church. I love my wife. I didn't mess around. I was a good worker. I was a good father. I did all the, didn't do a lot of bad things. Can't remember many of them. You know, it's the idea that I'm trusting in myself. I'm trusting in myself. As one man, I would try repeatedly to persuade of this very aspect and say, well, what are you going to do when you come before God? And he said, well, I'm opening my hands up and said, you look at my life, I'm going to take my chances. In other words, he was appealing to the justice of God. Doesn't work. Justice of God says you go to hell. It's the grace of God. It's the assurance of God's promise that says, I will lift you up. And so the only claim that we can have is, with empty hands, I cling to the cross of Christ. My assurance is what Christ has done, not in anything I've done. Nothing in my hands I bring. We could talk about a lack of assurance. Let me just end with that. There are times, just like our sanctification is emotional, there are times when a Christian suffers for a lack of assurance. A period in his life, perhaps, when there is a cloud, when he has desperately humiliated himself. A very good scenario of this would be when a man comes home suddenly, shockingly, surprisingly fired from work. It will bring him to a depth of despair. There will be an attitude of his life of worthlessness, that nothing in the past means anything. This is the most important aspect that defines my life, and I'm not sure of anything, especially my salvation. There are times when we question God, when we doubt, when we have fear about those things. This is another reason to celebrate the fact that redemption is monergistic, is because when those times of doubt and fear come, we are reminded at least by the principle that it is not up to our ability to screw up our courage and our praise the Lord zest and say, yes, because I feel it, I know it's real. Instead, we come back to the Word of God and we read what it says. Those whom God has predestined, He has called. Those whom He has called, He also justifies. Those He also justifies, He also glorifies. There is nothing in there, no clause in there, about how you might feel at any particular down moment in your life. There's no clause in there about how you might lose it if you're not careful. There's no clause in there about anything synergistic, anything that we can do to either gain or lose the salvation that God has given. It is all of God, and therefore it's all of God's glory. That's why the Reformation study always ends with soli Deo gloria. It, to God be the glory. It's not to man be the glory. That's what we always want it to be. We always want it to be glory to us. But the whole concept of the true gospel is to God alone be the glory. Okay, I am over. I wish I could send in those questions. I'm not getting enough questions. But check my blog site if you have any. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray in thanksgiving for your grace to us that gives us such tremendous security at times, Lord, when we can have such great fear. Father, we confess that if it were up to us, we would be far, far away from you. And even in our greatest moments of self-courage, we know, O Lord, that we are only looking out for our self-interests. It's our sense of survival that makes us decide certain things. It's our sense of independence that makes us decide other things. It's our sense of self-worth that makes us decide other things. But none of these things, O Lord, will last because our feet are made of sand. So we turn unto you. And I cry, Lord, that as I even proclaim and cast the seed in a general way, that you would be ministering, that you would be effectually calling many, many more, Lord, we plead, to come unto you, to repent, and to believe the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.